Well, perhaps as a congregation, we can just take our copy of the scriptures here this morning, and we'll take a reading from the passage which we're considering here today. We are going on ahead with our study in 2 Corinthians, and let's just turn there right now. It is good today. We have our religious liberties to open up our Bible without fear or persecution today. And we're going to take that liberty right now and read God's precious word together. 2 Corinthians, the final chapter, the chapter 13. Let's commence our reading, please, on the verse number 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. In being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. This also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the words of the hymn ring in our mind, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he can love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Surely, Lord, it's marvelous what we have today because of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've preserved our liberties. Lord, you have preserved the word of God. Lord, you have preserved us to this very day that we might enjoy these privileges or reject them. And Heavenly Father, we lament that although, Lord, so much grace and goodness has been offered to men, yet so many, Lord, refuse to enjoy the privileges of even salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, today we pray for that softening, Lord, even across our land, for that interest in the Word of God, in salvation in Christ. Lord, we pray, therefore, for a turning of the tide. We pray, Lord, indeed, that you would revive the church, that, Lord, you would revive this land, Lord, many would be counted in to the family of God. Lord, we think in those who have certainly given their lives for our physical well-being. We rejoice in Christ who gave his life for our spiritual and eternal well-being. We rejoice that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And Lord, many today, rightly so, would remember the great sacrifice that men have given. The Lord will not even give a second thought of the supreme sacrifice that the God-man gave for our eternal good. So Lord, today, make this a day of softening. Make it, Lord, a day of tenderness of heart. We rejoice, Lord, in what we enjoy today. Help us, Lord, to enter in now to the word, to the worship of our King and our God. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen and amen. Well, we come this morning to the final chapter of 2 Corinthians. The final chapter, not the final sermon. Just want to say that right now. We'll not get through it all today, but we will get through as much of it as possible. Hopefully all of it, bar the final verse. Now, Paul, in this book, has been moved by the hand of God to speak to the Corinthian church, firstly as a father, and then as a friend, but also as a foe. For there were certainly people in this congregation who wrongly accused him, who were false teachers, who were opponents, not just of Paul, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he spoke as a father, as a friend, and also as a foe. And this chapter 13 is no less challenging than all the chapters that have went before us. Perhaps I could summarize this morning by giving it this title. It's about knowing of God and knowing God. Being known of God and knowing God ourselves. The first thing I want you to see in this chapter here is simply this: Paul's confirmation of his ministry. The confirmation of Paul's ministry. Verses 1 to 4, but let's read verse 3 together here, please. Verse 3. He's confirming his ministry as of God because the people have questioned it. Verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. They ask the question, and they desire proof that Christ was really speaking through Paul when he was there as a minister, and even now as the apostle who's writing this letter. They want proof. Is your ministry really of God? And there's a bit of sarcasm here. Paul has used a lot of sarcasm in this book, and here he goes again. Because look what he says in verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Perhaps I can rephrase that to give you the sense. With sarcasm, Paul says, you want proof that the ministry which I performed toward you, the ministry in which the Lord opened your eyes, the ministry through which the Lord has sanctified you, the ministry which has caused you to love Christ more, the ministry which has made you go on with God and serve God, the ministry which has been Christ exalting. You want me to prove that Christ is speaking through me when you have all those evidences. That's what he's saying. God has obviously worked through the Apostle Paul in Corinth. And here indeed are some of the tests. If God is working through you, even as an individual, as a family member, as a neighbor, are these things being accomplished by any of us in the sphere which God has set us? Myself as a minister, you as an individual. Is God working through us? But Paul makes it very clear that it's obvious through what God has done. Because in Paul's day there was massive
effects what's the establishment of a New Testament church. It was the apostolic days. The God of heaven was even doing miracles through these men.
The problem was not so much Paul. The problem was the hearts of the people in Corinth. That was the problem. Now this might sound strange to you and me. The Corinthian church, they're asking Paul if he really is God's servant, if he really is speaking the words of God to them. And we might find it strange here today, but they weren't looking at Paul's message. They were looking at Paul's stature. They were looking at his stature and at his ability as an orator. And on the basis of those questions or that criteria, they were asking, Paul, are you a man of God at all? For of stature, you're very small and weak. Regarding the ability of an orator, well, you haven't a great voice. Maybe you're not called to preach the gospel at all. That's the very gist of what's going on here. So Paul writes in verse 4. Look at verse 4 says, for though, now he's speaking about Christ, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul said essentially in this verse, if you look at my flesh, you will find I'm a weak man. He also says, if you look at Christ in the flesh, he too was a weak man. Indeed, Christ was so weak that he died. And there's no greater demonstration of the frailty and the weakness of flesh than the point of death. Christ humbled himself, became a man, and genuinely died. And Paul says, yes, in my body I am weak, but so was Christ, the Savior who saves. And you think about Paul. Remember last week how he considered the thorn that he had in his flesh. Remember, when he speaks about a thorn, it wasn't a little scalp under his hand. It was more like a 9-inch dagger. It was no wonder he was weak in the flesh with such a thorn to constantly afflict him. But Paul was weak in body. So was Christ. And here's the point. Plenty of preachers will say that if you're going on with God, you'll be healthy. Christians don't have to live with sickness. Is that true? Most definitely not, because Christians certainly become sick and ill and unwell. Indeed, Paul, one of the greatest, if not aside from Christ, the greatest preacher to ever walk on the face of the earth, was wrecked with bodily weakness. That's very important. I want you to turn with me. We're in 2 Corinthians, so if you go over a few books to the book of 3 John. 3 John and the chapter 1. Here you have a man. He's very sick and very unwell. He's also a child of God. Let's read what it says about him. 3 John and the chapter 1 and the verse 1. The elder. And that's John talking about himself because he's an elderly man right now. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. So that's who he's writing to. A man called Gaius. Whom I love in the truth. Verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Here's a man, he's desperately unwell. That's clear from the language. It is John's desire that he would be well, for he's not well. He's desperately sick. He's very unwell. But John specifically says here that you would prosper in body even as your soul prospers. And so what you have here is a saint of God. He's most likely lying in a sick bed, but even though he's wrecked with illness, his soul is going on. Bodily infirmity, desperate ill health, but going on with God. So nonsense That you will not be sick if you're a child of God is nonsense indeed. For here's a man of God, beloved of John, a friend, a colleague, in whatever capacity, we're not told, but a good friend indeed, yet sick. But even when he's sick, child of God, even when he's sick, he's still running on with God. You see, back in our text, the Judaizers who had come into Corinth, these false teachers, they were clearly physically strong and vocally impressive men. And the Corinthian church were, they were, I suppose, drawn to these physical abilities that these men had, but they had no message. No message at all. And Paul's teaching here that outward physical health is in no way connected with internal sanctification. Two different things. You could be broken in body, you could be weak in body, but still in the soul, be close with God, a close walk, and doing exploits for him. There's a man, I've mentioned him to you in the pulpit here before. He's an American preacher. His name is Joel Osteen. And if you've ever seen him, he's a great head of jet black hair. He has marvelous pearly white teeth. Materialistic, he has everything that you could possibly attribute to someone who's got this perfect life. He's got a perfect family. He's got a perfect home. He's got a 17,000-seater church. That's coming up on twice the size of the Odyssey in Belfast. And it is full every week. So much so that they have to have two morning services and then the evening as well. But the man has no message whatsoever. No gospel at all. I'll tell you what he does. He will preach for 30 minutes on how to get God to bless your bank balance. And that's it. All that Joel Osteen's message saves from is poverty. He'll save you from being poor. And his teaching leaves men with this condition. They will go to hell with plenty of money in their pockets. And what good is that? They will gain the world, but they'll lose their own soul. And I tell you that just to help you to grasp the truth. Now, what's going on in Paul's day still goes on today. There's no difference. People are today impressed by that man's, I suppose, physical stature, oratory, and everything else that goes with him. But it's completely empty. And that's what's happened in Corinth here. These people were flocking to these physically impressive orators in Corinth, the Judaizers. They used enough gospel terminology to fill God's people. And again, I'll say Joel Osteen's the same. He'll preach for half an hour on how to get a big bank balance, and then he'll say, you know, Jesus saves, amen. And that's it. And you might think, oh, well, there's gospel there. Nonsense. The devil quotes scripture. And he's just giving enough to fool the Christians. So they drink in everything else, and they're led away from their soul's need onto their material needs. That's the problem. If you have a message which is taken up 99.9% with this world's goods, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. So, in this chapter in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is teaching them that although weak in body he is, it's no indication of his inability to serve God, to be walking with God, and to live for God. Physical superiority is not necessary for you to be used of God. You don't have to be physically impressive to be used of God. Not at all. Very often in history, the weakest of men, those who, you know, you'll have read of many missionaries. I'm sure you've heard of the likes of David Brainerd. He's a tremendous missionary, a mighty man of God. And for the most of his life, he's seen nothing done. No soul saved until his last days. And even afterwards, there was a mighty moving of God through the seed that he'd sown. He was a man who was wrecked in his diaries. There's at times he had to just go back into his study and lie down for a few days and coughing up blood and a list of conditions. Desperately ill, yet he went to the foreign field and gave his life just so that people could hear the gospel. You don't have to be physically superior to serve God.
So Paul, you can put it this way. You don't have to be tall, dark and handsome to serve the Lord. And I'm thankful for that. Our denomination would have a lot less ministers if we were had to be tall, dark and handsome. But thankfully God doesn't require that. Sickness does not mean you can't serve God. Physical weakness does not mean you can't serve God. And I suppose we can go to an extreme here. Someone who is desperately unwell, someone who is very sick, well, how do you serve God? The same way Gaius did there in 3 John. You praise him, you love him, you worship him, and your soul prospers. You see, service for God does not always mean that you have to be broadcasting the truth to all men and women. That's an aspect of service. But first and foremost, service for God is your own soul worshipping, loving and enjoying him. That's where service begins. Men and women, don't be surprised when your body begins to break down. It's happened to every single member of the human race. Every single member of the human race. I've heard people in hospital beds and they would say to me, I never thought I'd be lying here. And I have to confess, I find that strange. That we think we'll live forever, having no ill health, no sickness. It's not the case. This body is weak and fragile. That's what Paul's saying. In body I am weak. Look at verse 4. For we also are weak. But we're in him. And although we're weak, we're in Christ. We might be insignificant in every facet, in every way. Yet in Christ, we're powerful. For the Lord can flow through the weakest of channels for his glory. You know, this morning, if your body feels like a prison, and you're locked in a prison, you can't get out, and you have so many difficulties, what do? You make your prison like the prison that Philip, or rather the prison that Paul found himself in Philippi. He was locked in. There was no sign of any release. Everything was pretty dismal. But as so often said here, he began to sing to God and praise the Lord. When we see Paul, we think of him as great, being a great servant for God. We think of him preaching to the thousands. What about the man who served God in the prison house? Locked up with no immediate sign of release. I have a friend. I used to work with him before I came into the ministry here. And he's a big, strong man and a godly man. And I suppose shortly after, it was after I came out of college, he felt very unwell, just desperate weakness. And it turns out he has a really, really bad case of ME. And he's wrecked in body. And one time I was with him and he said to me, David, here's how I'll describe my life. It's like being in a prison. And he said, every now and again, I get a good day. And the jailer opens the door and lets me out. And he'll be able to get out of the house, maybe jump in his car. Well, not jump in, he'll get in. And maybe go a journey, he might go down to the town and get a few bits and pieces and come back and foot around the house. And then he says that evening, it's just like the jailer's rattle on his keys. And he says, time to get back in the prison. And when he's going to bed that night, he knows rightly. That's me locked up for another few months. And I was speaking to him just the other week. And he said he hasn't had even one good day in over a year now. How do you serve God in those circumstances? Same way Gaius did. You love him personally. You rejoice in God. Your soul goes on when your body's wrecked. Now, there's no doubt about it. When you're physically sick, you will not be able to either read the same, obviously, or pray the same, or think the same, or anything the same. But with whatever small capacity God has given you, use it well. Now, suppose you think in the story, the parable, where the Lord gave to each man his talents. To one 10, another 5, another one or two there. And if God only gives you one talent, one iota of strength, use it all for his glory. That will not go without its reward.
Ill health hits all men and women. Saved and unsaved. But child of God, here's the difference.
When illness hits you, you lie in your sick bed, and you know that your soul's well. You know this will not last forever, for someday you will be glorified. But even for the here and now, you're lying in a sick bed, and here's the difference. Christ is with you. And even though you're sick, you have something to enjoy. You have a Christ, and you sit and ponder on what he has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he will do for you. It's how to go on.
Even when the weakness of the body is greatly increased and takes control. Paul here is confirming his ministry, his labor amongst these people. Physically weak, but still serve God. But then secondly here, verse 5 through to 10, what you have is the content of confirming your own salvation. Read verse 5 with me. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves. And let me give you the idea of the text here. Paul has been defending himself through this whole book. Defending his ministry. Defending his own walk. And now the Lord turns the tables right around.
At the very end of the book, the Lord says to the church, you have been examining, you have been questioning, you have been scrutinizing Paul's ministry. Maybe it's time to sit down and examine your own heart. Maybe you're not even saved. Read the whole text then, verse 5.
Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?
The problem here was not Paul. It was the hearts of the Corinthian people. And this challenge ought to come to us with freshness today. Examine yourself. Whether you're in the faith or not, are you saved? And I would ask you this morning to make earnest inquiry. Earnest inquiry. Are you a child of God? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm asking you if you have a relationship with the Son of God. He's your Savior. And you've bowed down. But maybe you are asking, how really do I examine myself? How do I sit down and examine whether or not I'm right with God? Well, the end of verse 5 tells us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that, number one, Jesus Christ is in you. Number two, except you be reprobates. And Paul lays down these two categories, those who have Jesus Christ in them and those who are reprobates. And let's just take the two of those in order right now. If Christ is in you, there will be a good work done in your heart. There will be a good work done in your heart. You will not be dead. When someone is dead, their body is not aware of any need. When you're dead, you lie in the grave and you waste away and obviously you die. But when someone's alive, you're aware, you're conscious of your needs, your requirements. If you're alive spiritually today, you'll be aware that you're a sinner. And you'll be aware of your need of Christ. And you will run to Christ. And you'll be constantly resting all upon God and Him alone. Because you know your need. You know there's a hell. You know you deserve hell. And so you're alive and you fly to Christ for salvation. Maybe throughout your life you'll worry, I'm a saved. And you'll pray again, maybe, Lord, save me. And sometimes with some people that can get a very repetitive thing and a vicious circle where you keep on asking and asking and asking. But the point of the matter is, you don't even know to ask unless you're alive. through the person who is conscious of their sin, their need of salvation, and who is looking for Jesus Christ to have mercy and save them. That's salvation.
The Lord is in you, done a good work, and has made you alive.
Examine yourselves. Is that your case? Because there is another group here. And Paul, through inspiration, used the word reprobate.
That's the opposite situation entirely. It's someone who's dead, where the gospel has had no effect whatsoever. Intellectually, you might have it, but experientially, it's not there. No real knowledge of your need of Christ forgiving you for your sins. Therefore, you don't run. You don't go to Christ. You might be really close. You might know that unless someone is genuinely saved, unless there's a work done in their hearts, they will go into hell. But you only know it intellectually. You haven't got it experientially. Christ hasn't worked. You haven't bowed the knee.
You may have the theory, but you don't have the practical aspect. This is what Paul means when he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith.
But the people in Corinth, well, they were mostly saved. He's talking here about men and women who know Christ, and he's challenging them. Look afresh. Scrutinize yourselves. You've been scrutinizing me long enough. Look into your own heart. That's what Paul is saying to the church. Men and women of God, we always ought to be very aware. We're not the judge and jury over anyone. We're going to be judged ourselves. We're standing in queue to stand at God's judgment throne. And so the scripture said, examine yourselves. See if you're saved. See if you're going on with God. See if you're serving the Lord the way you ought to be doing so. Paul here was sufficient to worry about himself. The Corinthian people, they should have been worrying about themselves. If the Corinthian people were scrutinizing, examining, and questioning their own heart, there would have been no need for 2 Corinthians to ever be written. It wouldn't have been needed. And men and women, this is true today. If God's people spent as much time examining themselves, the work of God more pleasant for us all. That's the truth. Examine your own hearts. And I speak here today, and I pray, as we often sing, Lord, if there's faults and sins, let me see them. Let me see my own. Let other men deal with their own. They'll have them. They'll have to work on them. Oh God, that's all we see. Our own hearts before we think anybody else's. And maybe it's a very good practice. The practice of sitting down and confessing your sins is a very good practice. And I don't know, maybe it's because of the lies of Rome and their teaching on confession of sins. That is, men and women today, we kind of shy away from confession. When I talk about confession, I mean getting down before God and laying your sins and iniquities at His throne. And if you sit down, let's say you went home today, and you bowed the knee, and you're going to dedicate some time to confessing sin, and you sat there, and you could barely pray for more than 30 seconds, that shows me either one of two things. At worst, you're a reprobate. You have no idea of your sinfulness. Or number two, you're a Christian who is careless and desperately backslidden. If we cannot sit down and, as it were, confess our sin, if we didn't even know our sin, there's something wrong. You're far from the Lord. For the closer we are to Christ, the more we're very aware of our weaknesses and our sins and our ungodliness.
Confession is a very good exercise for the people of God. And then thirdly here and finally, we come to Paul's conclusion here. He concludes the epistle in verses 11 through to 14. And in this book, Paul has used a lot of sharp language. And there's going to be more application here. But read verse 11. He says, finally, brethren,
Farewell. That's nice. Farewell. Do well. Travel well. May the Lord be with you and do you good. But he goes on. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. He gives them a word of guidance there in verse 11. He speaks about greetings, verses 12 and 13. And he speaks about God in verse 14. But we'll just look at 11 here right now and then mention 13 very quickly. I want you to see here the guidance that Paul gives the church. He says to them, be perfect. That's a tough one. Be perfect. Men and women will never be perfect. Not this side of the grave. God will one day certainly glorify his people, but that has not happened to us now, that's for sure. But it ought not to be the case that we never strive toward it. We ought to live as best we possibly can, to live for the glory of God, and as servants of God, the Lord is worthy of nothing less than our perfect life before him. In every way, with our eating, with our drinking, with our actions, with others, in everything, strive to be as perfect as possible. Paul is not addressing individuals here as such. He's addressing the whole church. And he says, the church body, you ought to be as perfect as you possibly can. And the whole thing that is run through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians is the problem with pride and bitterness and accusations. That's been the gist so far. I think it's the same just yet in this verse 11. Be perfect, he says. Be of good comfort. When you're under persecution, when you're under problems, when there is difficulties, you still be of good comfort. He also says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And that was certainly a problem. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there was division, there was problems, there were many difficulties. But Paul exhorts them, you be of one mind. And then he says, because maybe you can't be in one mind with everybody. And we can't. We can't be of one mind to be absolutely in absolute harmony with every thought and opinion we have. We'll have differences of opinion. Paul says, when that's the case, you live in peace. You see the fourth one? Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Even if there's differences between you and somebody else, your differences should never be so heated that every time you face one another, there's a battle. That's what he's praying here. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And then he says at the end, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. If you do these four, you will enjoy the love and the peace of God. So maybe this morning, personally, you are not enjoying the love and peace that God's presence brings. Is that because publicly you're feeling in these actions? That's how to summarize the verse. If you're not personally enjoying the peace and love of God, it's because you're publicly feeling in these actions. And then I want you to see the next verse here, verse 12. Greet one another with an holy kiss. And I've mentioned this to you before. Every culture has their way of greeting. Kissing is not the way to greet in this culture. If it was, I'd grow this beard longer to make sure that you don't greet me with a kiss. In our culture, a handshake's more than enough. But here's the gist of this verse. Paul's saying, you greet one another. Greet one another. And what he's doing is, he's just driving the truth of the previous verse home. Because maybe there are people in the church and they were saying, well, I do all these things and I can be living peace and comfort in one mind and so on. I can do all of those things. Then he says, you greet everybody with a greeting. And if you're sitting here today and you can say, well, they're that one person, and I loathe greeting them. I find it hard. I'd imagine that's a little prick that hits us all this morning. Every one of us.
Maybe it's because then, and it is,
and this is why God puts it here, it's because we're feeling in verse 11 then. And there's where the problem is. If you can't greet one another, men and women, it's because of resentment, because of feuds or something, and God makes it clear. At the end of these two epistles, the Lord says you greet one another. If you can't, there's something wrong. Go back to verse 11. Fix verse 11. Do verse 11. Verse 12 will then follow. He does close this letter with a marvelous verse, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And I'm not going to even touch on that this morning because it's just too big. And we've looked exegetically at verse chapter book 1 and 2 of Corinthians. I'm going to take verse 14 topically next week and show what the Bible says about that in a very interesting way. When it comes to this verse, there's a very beautiful way that the Bible describes this. And I'll do your heart good. It's very devotional. It's very comforting. It's blessed. But for this morning, we leave with the raw edge that the apostles left us with. Let's greet one another. And there's no love and peace in our souls. Because we're feeling. It's because of our fault. And may God bring the ability into us all to serve Him well. To examine ourselves in Jesus' name. Let's take our hymn books, please, this morning.